You'd like to open with me in your hymnals to page 863. I'd like to start by reading from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25. And what I want you to see from this confession is what a high view of the church that we confess as to hold. This is the confession of our church. This is what members ascribe to as they join, and so this ought to be our view. We ought to share the confession's view, the confession's very high view of the church. I hear this from chapter 25. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church Christ hath given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And this is our confession of faith. Now again, I wanted to read that to you to show you what a high view that our confession has of the church, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is established by Christ, that it is invested by Christ with the Holy Spirit, that he is present with her, that he is working in her, that he is working through her, and that she will be protected, she will be preserved until on earth, till the end. And this high view of the church comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the Scriptures. And it needs to be recaptured in our day. And so I hope that to show you something of that and encourage you to that end tonight. Our passage is Acts 14:23. And this is what it says, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, first of all, we want to note the necessity of having a high view of the visible church as an ordinance of God given through Christ. We want to note the necessity of having a high view of the visible church as it is an ordinance of God given through Christ. The Scriptures teach that the visible church, with its officers, worship, membership, and accountability, is an ordinance of God and Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean that it is an ordinance of God and Jesus Christ? It means that by his authoritative order, the visible church and its government was established and exists. Let me say that again. By his authoritative order, the visible church and its government was established and exists. Christ first appointed apostles. And he gave them the keys of his kingdom, as we see in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And he gave them the charge to form a community and instruct them to mark out that community with a visible, definite boundary through baptism, and to teach them everything that he had commanded them to observe, to obey, as we see in Matthew 28. And then, as we have already seen and see again here in tonight's passage of Acts, through the apostles, churches were formally organized from the beginning. From the beginning. Remember what we are reading. This is Paul's first missionary journey, right? It's the first missionary journey. It is the first time the gospel has gone out, that converts are being made, that disciples are being made into Gentile lands on its way to extend to the ends of the earth. And we have seen that he and Barnabas have gone about from city to city preaching the gospel and making disciples. And after his ministry in Derbe, which we just looked at in Acts 14, he turned around. So he went from city to city on this first missionary journey, preaching, making disciples. And then after he gets to this final city of this journey, he turns around and he begins going back through each city that he had preached in. And we learned last week that he was strengthening their souls. He was the souls of those who had come to faith. He was encouraging them to continue solid in the faith. And he was telling them that they must go through many trials before entering the fullness of the kingdom. But then, in our passage, we are told something else. We are told something additionally. We are told that they appointed elders for them, for these disciples, in every church. They appointed elders for them in every church. Elders, ministers, and leaders are both called elders, are both called presbyters in the scripture. It doesn't mean that there's no difference between ministers and elders. We see in the Old Testament the same thing, that the priests who had the ministry of the word had a different office than the ruling elders, and yet because they gathered in councils together, they were both called presbyters. They were both called elders, which is because they shared in the rule over the people. And so elders were appointed in every church, ministers and leaders, with office, with authority, and with a divine ministry. And every church, it says, emphasis on every, not just some churches, every church. And so from the beginning now understand the implications of this. First missionary journey, gospel being preached, converts are being made, and what happens? What did they do? From the beginning, Christ saw to it through his apostles that there be a certain form of ministry, that there be a certain form of government, that there be leadership within a visible, visibly identifiable and accountable Christian community. Paul did not leave those who he preached the gospel to walk with Jesus as individuals. He did not leave them to gather together for fellowship informally if they pleased and however they pleased, to sort of come up with their own way of organizing themselves or not organizing self at their pleasure. No, in each city, he organized them. He appointed ministers and leaders for them. And he did that in every church without exception. And so we see that he was doing this as a minister of Jesus Christ, an agent of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to establish, according to Christ's will, a visible church. And so the church is an ordinance of Jesus Christ. And being part of the visible church was not optional. It was expected of all who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Just as we saw in Acts 2, 41 and 47 at the beginning of our series in Acts, we should understand here that all who received the word were baptized and added to the number of the church. and that this was the Lord's doing. Indeed, verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 emphasized that he was adding to the number of the church daily those who were being saved. That all those who were being saved, the Lord, by his Spirit, was adding to the number of the church. Are we surprised by this? Well, we shouldn't be. We see throughout the scriptures the command for believers to unite with the visible church and to live in the fellowship of the church, to maintain the bond of unity with that church, to attend the worship assembly of the church, to submit to the leaders established for the church, as in Hebrews 13. There is not a single passage that would suggest that being a part of Christ's visible church is optional. It's a given. It's an automatic. It's assumed. But rather, and so everywhere, the church, the visible and organized church, according to the will of God, is presented as a divine institution and not an institution of man. Its existence and its authority and its ministry are derived from the authoritative of order of God through Christ, first in his earthly ministry, begun in his earthly ministry, and then through his apostles, who he specially chose and invested with the power and the right and the authority to establish the church on his behalf. And so Christians, understanding that the visible church is an ordinance of God in Christ, are bound to recognize and to participate in the ordinance that the Lord has given for conscience sake. Yet sadly, in today's casual environment and its anti-authoritarian spirit, you know, it really is a great challenge for many to overcome their prejudice in order to learn of and to embrace the biblical view of the church, which is a much, much higher view than they imagine in many cases, and in all honesty, than they often prefer or have a taste for. This problem has been all the more compounded by the 20th century evangelism movement that in many cases had an incredibly low view of the church as an ordinance and institution. People were asked to make a decision for Jesus and then encouraged to consider the church. To consider the church, not because it was a divine ordinance, but because it would be helpful to them. Not because it was a divine ordinance established by God, which they were bound to receive, but because it would be simply might be helpful to them. In fact, quite often these approaches seem to imply that the most important thing was that you find some other Christians to encourage you in your relationship with Jesus wherever you find them, in the church or in a casual fellowship that you kind of just find with other believers in any setting. In fact, even the evangelism booklets that I prefer today, the Two Ways to Live booklets that I've recommended to you, do this. And so after presenting the gospel in the booklet, if you go to the end and you see how it tells you to respond, it tells you, first of all, if you want to make a positive response to the gospel, it tells you to talk to God. And so basically walks you through a sinner's prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler, my king. Amen. It's a good prayer. It says that's the first step. Then the second step is to submit to Jesus. Having prayed that sort of prayer above, you will want to start putting it into practice. That is, actually submitting to Jesus. There will no doubt be all kinds of areas in your life in need of change. You'll need to get rid of old rebellious habits like greed, anger, selfishness, and so on, and start some new ones that please God, like generosity, kindness, love, and patience. The second step will go on the rest of your life, but God will be with you all the way. He'll keep you speaking to you through your reading of the Bible. He'll keep listening to you and helping you as you pray to him. He'll empower you to change and to live his way by his Spirit who lives within you. And he'll provide brothers and sisters to encourage you along the way as you meet with other Christians. The second step then is to submit to Jesus and start living with him as your ruler. The third thing you have to do is also ongoing. You need to keep putting your trust in the right place. Keep trusting in Jesus, and it encourages you to that continued faith. Did you hear the word church? Did you hear the word church? No, not at all. And so, yeah, that's great. It's true that the Lord will provide brothers and sisters to encourage us along the way. Other Christians, but it doesn't say church. It doesn't talk about the institution of the church. It doesn't say the Lord's will for you is to be part of a biblical church. He established the church, and he desires all who profess his name to be part of that church. It doesn't say that. And that was the predominant form of evangelism throughout the 20th century. Very individualistic, very much a low view of the church, very much presenting the church not as a divine ordinance that God requires us to be a part of, but something that, you know, may be helpful. But, you know, maybe we gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians, and, you know, in our house, or, you know, at Starbucks, or, you know, whatever, and just find encouragement from them. And so, very low view of the church as a divine ordinance of God given through Christ. And I'm here to tell you that it's very hard to minister to those who have such a low view. They simply can't understand what we are doing, what we are attempting to do as a church, because such a low view of the church is a far cry from the biblical view of the church as an ordinance of Christ. And it does not even begin to contemplate the church and its role in ministry the way that the Bible lays it out, the way that the Bible lays out the role in the ministry of the church. And so one holding such a low view of the church cannot possibly fathom the obligation of the church to exercise the keys of the kingdom as Christ established them, both admitting people to membership as well as disciplining. They can't understand that they ought to come before the elders to submit to their to have their understanding profession judged credible or not after conversion. That God gave these keys of the kingdom to his church to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to those who made a credible profession of faith. And that the elders are called by Christ to proclaim the sins forgiven of those who do have a credible biblical profession on his behalf, and that that's meaningful, and that their admission to the church is meaningful, and that the church has the authority to mark them out as belonging to the people of God through baptism. One holding such a low view of the church can hardly fathom the requirement to receive the ministry of the church, appointed by Christ for their salvation, to build them up, to instruct them, to encourage them, to admonish them, to correct them, that they might continue solid in the faith till the end. And one holding to such a low view of the church can scarcely begin to grasp the seriousness of learning from the ministers and elders of the church what God's word requires of them publicly as to the assemblies of and worship that he has appointed, that he commands Christians to gather for and not to forsake. And also to learn what God's word requires of them privately as to the duties and responsibilities they have in their family lives and in their day-to-day lives and the like. But this low view of the church as expendable, optional, is really a heresy. It's really a heresy. A heresy, you say? Those are strong, strong words. Yes, they are. But consider the fact that in one of the earliest creeds of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, belief in the church is considered one of the fundamental articles of the faith. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then what? The Holy Catholic Church. It's not talking about Catholic, big C, Roman Catholic. It's talking about the visible church, which is Catholic, universal, not confined to one nation, but made up of every people from every tongue and tribe and nation who profess faith in Christ and who unite with the body of believers, the visible under the head and under the visible organization of the visible church. And so I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. You know, really, the reason it falls under the Holy Spirit is because it's saying, I believe that the Holy Spirit forms the visible and universal church on earth, as well as brings about the communion of saints and applies to us the forgiveness of sins, and it will raise us from the dead one day. And so all these things fall under the heading of the Holy Spirit. But that doctrine, that creed, that belief has been a fundamental article of the Christian faith from the days of the early church. Do you have a high or low view of the church? Have you understood the church as an ordinance of God in Christ and a fundamental article of the Christian faith? Do you realize that the departure from this belief and the practice that results from it and is resulting from it in this day is a serious and destructive departure from the clearly revealed will of God that Christians have embraced almost uniformly until really the 20th century? When this low view has become so predominant. I find that understanding, embracing this high view of the church is very difficult for people today, in part because of the low view and practice and accompanying attitudes that characterize much of the evangelical world today. It's very similar to what I talked about this morning concerning the difficulty of shaking off the values of the world. You know, what did we talk about? The values of the world that are so predominant that you find among church members and unbelievers alike is that there is a God. His greatest desire for me is my happiness in this life, my self-fulfillment, and my financial prosperity. Right? And it's very difficult to shake off those values because it's like the air we breathe. It's everywhere. It's on every TV commercial telling us what we deserve, and you know, in every magazine, and it's in every movie, and so it's the air we breathe, the values that we breathe. We try to shake off these values, but oftentimes we just revert to them. We go back to absorbing them and being guided by them again and again. We get a hold of something different. We start to think a little bit differently, and then you know, we go through our lives. We just absorb these values from different places, and we begin to think in those terms again. And it's very difficult to throw them off. It seems to me that in a similar way, a low view of the church and the values involved in that and the inevitable practice that results from that is the default today. And while people's view of the church may temporarily rise a bit higher when they hear a sermon like this, it tends to go back as they breathe in the air of the evangelical culture, which is so low church, which is so church optional, which is so church light. And so I pray that you might really take this sermon to heart, that you might really listen, that you might go back over a confession, think on it, and look at the passages, read, think about what Christ has instituted. I pray that we all might grow more solid than that. Much more deep in God's word and our understanding of God's word concerning his ordinance of the church, that we might all say with understanding, I believe in the church as a fundamental article of our faith. Now, secondly, I want to emphasize that the visible church and its leadership is spiritual. So common today is the idea that something that is organized and visible, something that has membership, something that has officers, maybe a budget. Remember, we've seen the church make collections and distributions in Acts. That these things are not of God. How could they possibly be? And not spiritual. Today, for many, the less formal, the less organized, the more casual, and the more free, the more spiritual, right? The less formal, the less organized, the more casual, and the more free, the more spiritual. Well, that is certainly not the biblical view. The church is organized and visible with officers, order, membership, formal assemblies of worship, spiritual rites, discipline, and these are considered to be brought about by the Spirit of God according to the will of Christ, and through these things, he works spiritually. Now, this is illustrated in part in our passage, first of all, in the spiritual power we see invested in the whole church. Collectively, that the Holy Spirit is working through this whole visible body that makes up the church, members and officers. He has appointed this structure of members and officers, and the Spirit is present through that to work to further his will and to that the church might be expanded, that it might grow, that it might be perpetuated. And so, it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church, but that word appointed originally meant by election or show of hands. And since Paul and Barnabas are the ones being said to have appointed them, what is most likely in view is the biblical pattern. It goes back to Moses appointing elders in the Old Testament, where he had them put forth those that they felt were qualified with instruction, godly men. But then he oversaw that process, and he ultimately ordained them to the office. And so both the officers that already exist and the people have a part because the Holy Spirit works through both. The people have a role to discern who the men who are qualified are among themselves and who they want to be their leaders, but the officers that are already in place have a role to oversee, to make sure that those men truly are qualified according to the Scriptures, spiritual men, godly men, men of sound faith and practice. And so the people are presented as being able, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the instruction that was surely given about the qualifications of the men they were to put forth. Think 1 Timothy 3 that gives qualifications for elders. Think Titus 1 to select their leaders. Yet they were not able to do so without the approval and oversight of Paul and Barnabas, who represented the presbytery that had sent them out, which we saw in Acts 13. Thus, the Scripture shows us that the Holy Spirit is at work through this structure of membership and officers that he has already begun to put in place, and he gathers into the church, or the membership that he gathers into the church, as well as the ministers, the officers that he had called to oversee the mission. And he works through this that the visible church and its leadership might be expanded and perpetuated, not as something that is carnal by the will of men, according to the desires of men, but something that is guided by the Holy Spirit and is in accordance with the will of Christ, and which is ultimately, at the end of the day, something that results in an entity, an institution that though it's organized, though it's visible, though it has officers, though it has elections and things like this, is an eminently spiritual institution. And so there's no contradiction between a visible institution, officers, elections, budgets, these kinds of things, and the spiritual. They work perfectly in harmony, as we see in our passage. Now, as the mission work is organized into particular churches, Paul and Barnabas especially are praying and fasting, seeking the Lord's will, that they might ensure that those they ordain to the ministry there on behalf of the presbytery are the men spiritually called and gifted for the task. And so this is another way that we see the spirituality of the church. Notice that this is very similar to Acts 13. There we saw that the ministers of the church in Antioch were gathered together in what? In prayer and fasting to seek the Lord's will on the mission and expansion of the church. And as they sought the Lord's will, the text emphasized to us that the Holy Spirit was guiding the process, making known his will. And he answered that prayer and fasting by making known his will for Paul and Barnabas to be the ones sent out on this mission. Now as the mission work is organized into these churches, they're praying and fasting again as they appoint elders, as they appoint these ministers and rulers on behalf of the church, so that, again, we are the scriptures are trying to emphasize to us that this is a process that is spiritual. It is a process that is guided by the Holy Spirit, that the apostles are doing this in accordance with the will of God, and they're doing this guided by the Holy Spirit, so that what results is, yes, an institution, but it is also a very spiritual institution, organization. And so the church is an institution, there are officers, there is an order, there is a government, there is a membership, but it is eminently spiritual. And if we think it is all just a formality and a bunch of silliness, then we deny the testimony of the scriptures that the very Spirit of God is at work in and through these things. Finally, I want to emphasize that Christ is the head and leader of the church. I want to emphasize that Christ is the head and leader of the church. Before Paul and Barnabas move on, it says, they commit them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Now, most likely, them here is the whole church. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Most likely, the them here is the whole church. With Paul and Barnabas leaving, they would need the Lord himself to care for them. Who is the Lord? It's talking about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. They committed them to the care of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all things for the sake of the church, right? And so by committing them to the Lord's care and leadership, Paul and Barnabas are recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the king and head of the church. He is the one who oversees this church. He is the one who provides for this church. He is the one who cares for this visible church. It is established by his command. It is brought about by his Spirit, and it is under his care. He is the king. He is the head of the church, shepherding, leading, caring for, and providing for her by the Spirit. Yes, Christ works through his ministers and officers, but there is no one head of the church on earth, as Rome likes to think, other than Christ. That's why everywhere in Acts we see a plurality of elders, of ministers and elders laboring and overseeing and building up the church. We see them gather in presbytery. We see them gather in a synod in Acts 15 to make decisions. But in every case, they are seeking the will. They're fasting. They're praying. They're seeking the will of the one king, the one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would make known his will by the Holy Spirit, that he would guide, that he would lead, that he would direct, that he would work through this church that he was establishing. And so that means that while there is a government, it is understood that Christ is preeminent, that it is Christ's government. That's why it says that the visible church is the kingdom of Christ, because Christ is the king, and he has delegated authority to rulers who rule over him, who rule over the people, but he has not done it in such a way to displace himself as the one king. And so, again, there is one king, there is one head of the church, and it's not the Pope. All must look to him. The whole church must look to him, ready to do his will in his church. It's his church. He's the king. He's the head. And all eyes must be on him, not only laymen, but also ministers and elders. Our eyes must be on him, fasting, praying, seeking his will, obeying his word. The church has no other authority than to apply the word of God, which is revealed in the scriptures. They have no authority to make laws, but only declare what is the law of Christ. What did he say the charge, his command was to the church? Teaching them to observe everything who has commanded? I have commanded them to observe. And so all must look to him in faith, ready to do his will in his church, not only laymen, but ministers. And so they commit all to the care of the Lord. They commit them to the Lord in whom they have believed. All are under Christ's authority in head. And again, that's emphasized in the words, they commit them to the care of the Lord, for the Lord is the one who cares for his church. But it's further emphasized in our passage by the words, in whom they had believed. In whom they had believed. The eyes of the whole church, from the ministers and elders just appointed to the members, was on who? Was on Jesus, in whom they had believed. It was on Jesus, their Savior, who had come into the world to die for their sins, who had been raised from the dead, who had been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, who had poured out the Holy Spirit, who was leading and guiding him. It was on Jesus, in whom they had believed, their Savior, their King, and the only head, the only leader, the only guide, the only keeper of his church. So we too, as we unite together as the church, the visible church, as we organize according to the form and government and ministry and discipline that God has instituted himself in his word as an ordinance for us, we must also have our eyes on Christ. And he will minister to and work through the church in the ways that he has established. We must trust him for that. You know, if we don't believe that he has established a visible church, we will not embrace it properly. And really, we should not. If we don't believe that it is spiritual, we will not embrace it properly. If we don't believe that Christ is keeping, caring for, and leading his church as its king and head, its prophet, priest, and king, its shepherd, then we will not embrace it properly. But I hope that we will. I hope that we will see that this is scriptural, that the church, the visible church, is an ordinance of Christ, and that we will rejoice to believe in what he has established, that we will rejoice to believe that what he has established, though at times the organizational processes seem somewhat mundane, that we would rejoice knowing that they are eminently spiritual. And that we would also rejoice to know that Christ is indeed the captain, the king, the head, the shepherd of us, his church, the people of God. And he will never stop caring for, leading, guiding, and providing for his church. What did he say in Matthew 28? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you are the King and head of the church. We pray that you would lift up our eyes to you. We pray that you would lift up our view of the church, that we would understand it not as sort of an optional extra or something that might help us if we so choose, but that we would understand the church as Scripture reveals it, as an ordinance that you established. That you established, beginning with your apostles, that you carried on, in your earthly ministry, and that you carried on through those same apostles as you sent them out to establish your church from heaven, and that as we see that this was what was done from the very beginning, that a visible church was established with a certain form and ministry and government and order, Lord, we would embrace it. As an ordinance that you desire to us to honor in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would reverse the course of the church, which has led to so much weakness, has led to so much ineffectiveness, that has led to so much false assurance, where many are given assurance of being in the faith and salvation, where when discipline is not practiced and accountability is not present. We pray, Lord, that you would turn us away from the culture of churchlessness that has come about through in the 20th century and is the air we breathe. And that we would be those who, with the church throughout the ages, as it says in the Apostles' Creed, can say, I believe in the church. And that we can be those who believe that with such a conviction that we walk and practice in a way that is true to that belief and is true to that conviction. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name, and we thank you that we are committed to his care as the King and Shepherd of his people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.